We're looking at Philippians 2, and it's perhaps helpful to remember, good to remember, even as we begin, that the Apostle Paul was supported by the church in Philippi. They're a part of the church in his missionary journeys, but far from traveling and preaching as would be normal for the Apostle Paul, he was under house arrest while he wrote this letter. I mention that because it's significant, even as we begin. In verse 1, can you see he's going to make an appeal to them about the way in which church life should function. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, verse 1, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. But it's almost worth pausing and thinking, even as we begin, how different that opening verse might be if Paul were an embittered, depressed, resentful missionary, doubting God's love and power, wishing he'd never given his life and his all for the Lord Jesus, because now he might have thought, staring at four walls under house arrest, this ignominy that's become him, perhaps even a chain around his ankle at soldiers stationed at the door, was it really all worthwhile? And yet there's none of that in verse 1, is there? No resentment, no bitterness, no discouragement. This is a really precious few verses for Christians. Lots of you could recite chunks of this without even looking down at the text. You have memorized this. Good to do so. And they stick in our memory because they come from a heart which knows the love of God, even in terrible circumstances. These are words from the Apostle Paul, who's in his soul, he knows that the Lord God has ordered all things according to his good purpose, and that there's no better way to live than the heart of God's providence, where God wants him to be. These are the words of someone who believes that this is a life to be given over in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, come joy or suffering. But to live for Jesus is way more important than personal comfort or a career or self-promotion. Here are the words of somebody who knows and treasures the grace of God through faith in Christ. And so therefore, as he begins writing, can you see, he starts, there we go, that's kids. He begins by encouraging this church to change, to live in a different way, not on the basis of his authority. Do this because it's me who's telling you this. Nor does he appeal to his own suffering. Look, if I'm going to go to the lengths of being arrested for all my efforts, you could at least try to go. But there's none of this here in verse 1, is there? In verse 1, he appeals for unity on the basis of the wonderful shared experience they all have, him and the church he's writing to, the shared experience of the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, are you encouraged by being united with Christ, he says? Deep down in your innermost being, are you comforted knowing that you are loved by Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Do you experience the work of the Spirit in your life? Do you see him pointing you away from yourself and towards Jesus? Do you find him moving you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Verse 1, do you have a heart full of grace which increasingly experiences the love and tenderness of God and therefore works even in your cold heart, love and tenderness for others? Do you see, that's the basis of appeal. Like me, he says to the church, do you know the work of Christ through the gospel of Christ in your heart, your soul, and your being? Those are wonderful questions for us as we sit at the beginning of a new year, aren't they? They remind us, perhaps more than anything, that we are... we're saved by grace, not by works. And grace is the basis of all that follows. As Paul goes on to talk about how the church should live, can you see his starting point, verse 1, is not human effort. Try harder. It's not guilt. God will be disappointed in you if you don't. It's not comparison. You need to be better than that church down the road. It's none of those manipulative ways. The motive, that the underpinning for all the change that he wants to see, for the beauty of the way the church should live, it is the gospel. It is the gracious, joyful, loving work of God in Jesus Christ. Hasn't he encouraged your heart, says Paul? Hasn't he loved you completely? Despite knowing everything about you, even at your lowest and your worst, he's loved you, hasn't he? Hasn't he filled you with his spirit so that you know that you can change and become more like? Hasn't he worked on your heart of stone and filled your love with a compassion and a tenderness for others in the church? Of course he has, says Paul. That's my experience, that's your experience, says Paul. So give thanks, I guess, and then treat one another as the Lord Jesus Christ has treated you. That's the logic, that's the argument here, isn't it? If any comfort, if any common sharing, if any tenderness, then, verse 2, make my joy complete by being, and here comes the call to unity, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Now you know all that God has done for you. Now you feel it in your bones. Let his work in you grow for my joy, says Paul. And embrace the unity that God has given the church. Just as he lists those questions of the work of the gospel in our hearts, verse 1, he kind of, verse 2, lists the character of church unity, doesn't he? The unity that you can only find in a church that is founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ, being of like mind, sharing the mind of Christ. Love, that's the greatest gift of all, isn't it? Together we love God, we love one another. Be one, verse 2, of the Holy Spirit, given you by God through faith in Christ. And then it's interesting, we began with the mind, we end with the mind, be of one mind, says the Apostle Paul. Look, as we mull over this call to unity, just a couple of things, I guess, before we move on to verse 3. The first point is more, I guess, for the world around us, or the worldly form of the Christian faith that we sometimes see nibbling at the edge of the Bible-believing church. Can you see, there's no such thing, there's no possibility of a solely private faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just not possible to say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't need to go to church, and I don't need other Christians. Mine is just a simple faith. I like Jesus, but I don't like the formality of a church. That's just the devilish lie, isn't it? Man-made nonsense. Because the fruit of the gospel is seen here amongst us, isn't it? That's what Paul says, verse 1, verse 2. It's never personal and private alone. It will always, the gospel, always change the way we come together, the way we love one another. There's no Christian gospel which doesn't show itself in a love and a commitment to one another in the local church. But I appreciate you preaching to the choir this morning. You're here, so you kind of got that first point. I guess I just wanted to register it as being important. The second thing, perhaps more personal, and that is an encouragement for us to think about church life as Paul would have us think about it, in light of all that God has first done to us. It's perhaps a little bit quieter over Christmas. I hope it is for you now, at least. The busyness is gone. But you know the year ahead, it's going to speed up. It's going to be tight. Once family are at home, are okay, and as long as I've finished my work, you'll think, come Saturday, well, then I'll start to think about folks at churches. Then I can think about Sunday and the coming together. And, well, I guess to folks who think like that, to you and to I at times, as well as to the world, that the Apostle Paul says, no, the life of the body of Christ is not the extra you put in your diary when everything else is done. It's an essential outworking of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is where we see God at work in the world. The church life is a priority, not a secondary. It is a key outworking of the gospel of Christ. Which brings us then to verses 3 and 4. If unity is one part of the fruit of the gospel, then humility is the next. And Paul shows us in verses 3 and 4 more than anything else. Well, I guess firstly, what might puncture the fellowship of the church? Pretty strong terms, aren't they, verse 3? We're familiar with them. We perhaps miss the sting, but can you imagine your congregation, your church, being described in this way? Well, rock's okay, but there's a lot of selfish ambition and vain conceit there. That's pretty ugly, isn't it? Selfish ambition and vain conceit. It's the enemies of the gospel. The enemies of humility. It is valuing ourselves before others. It's verse 4, looking to our own interests first and not to the interests of others. It's good, isn't it, that this real world view of sin, the Apostle Paul has, is there, confronts us. We ought to have big ideas, great hopes for the church, but we need realism too. Sin remains in our hearts. It does raise its ugly head at times. Sin and crime will come into the life of the church. We have to be ready for it. And part of being ready is acknowledging, firstly, it is the poison which will destroy the life of the church. The antidote is the humility which comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll be tired in the year ahead. At times, a bit fed up, you'll find resentment in your heart. At times, I'm sure you will. Another Sunday school lesson to prepare. Oh, on the coffee roaster again for the third week running. I put the chairs out last week, you know, not one person noticed, not one person said thank you. Surely someone else can do these things, you think. I've got better things to be doing. And so easily, you see, we fall into looking to our own interests first and not the interests of others. You might be tempted to react to such times by comparing yourself to others. I do more than them. Become angry. It seems unfair. You might be tempted to react by withdrawing, waiting for others, making your love and service an act of reciprocity. I'll show an interest in them if they show an interest in me first, but they need to come to me. All of that is to value myself above other people, isn't it? All of that is so easy a trap to fall into. All of that will destroy the fellowship that the gospel brings to the life of the church. So let me have Matt Peckham working with us. It gives me a little bit more time than in other years when we don't have an assistant minister here. I was reading John Chrysostom. I was trying to find the earliest commentary on the book of Philippians. And John Chrysostom, an early church father, an archbishop of Constantinople, now Istanbul, he's writing in the 4th century. It was the earliest I could find, anyway, free of charge. He writes beautifully on these verses. He gives two tests to see if we truly value humility and seek it for ourselves. At first, he says, if someone else in the congregation is singled out and praised for their work, if you've truly been humbled by the gospel, you won't feel jealous, you won't be envious, because you're more concerned with their well-being than your own. You'll thank God for them. You'll be delighted. It's a good test, isn't it? A second test he gives is, if someone criticizes you within the church, you'll accept their words with thanks, not resentment, because you value them above yourself. Two great tests to see if the humility of the gospel has really permeated your heart. In humility, value others above yourself, writes the Apostle Paul, says the Lord to you and I this morning, may the coming year show that we have taken that to heart. Brings us to the most famous part of this passage, verses 5 to 11. It'd be easy to pause and reflect on our own hearts as we read verses 1 to 4, and then even try and find little get-out clauses or excuse ourselves from the great demands that really the gospel makes of us by saying, look, this is all a bit unrealistic, this is all a bit idealistic, it's not real world. And so verses 5 to 11 flow, and for lots of reasons, but those in particular, what follows is really important, because the Apostle Paul shows us that this isn't idealistic, pie in the sky, impossible. He shows us that this love and unity and humility is not beyond the grasp of the church in Philippi. And so today we read it and say, no, this is not beyond the grasp of us at Rock Baptist Church. Why? Because it flows to us from our Saviour. And it's in him, says Paul, that there is no limit of love and unity and humility. Then he comes to describe the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And it is remarkable that one of the most important passages in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is given not in the first instance to make us have a right doctrine of Christ, as if the issue were primarily doctrinal. It's given for pastoral reasons. This is the example that we're to follow. This passage was placed in the first half of Romans. You'd think it was there to correct some error in the church and their doctrine of Christ. But here in Philippians, at this point, the purpose is quite different. Paul's concern is to show that the kind of humility he's spoken of is not idealistic nonsense. It is real, because Christ himself has modeled it, and he delights to pass it on to his church, to his people. He starts verse 6 with that reminder that if ever there was a person who deserved special treatment, who was worthy of an elevated position, if ever there was a person whose self-interest could truly be considered more important than others, it is Jesus Christ himself, and him alone, isn't it? Paul begins with the Godhead, reminds us that Christ, the Son of God, shared the very nature with the Father and the Spirit. And yet, though, verse 6, he was truly God, he didn't consider that position as something which should be used to his own advantage. What did he do then? Verse 7? Well, verse 7 speaks of the first Christmas. The desire of the Lord Jesus Christ to put the needs of his people before his own led him to give up the heights of heaven and come to the depths of the earth. And so the Apostle Paul writes, he took on our flesh, he was made in human likeness, so that he might serve us. It is remarkable. We always like a Christmas quiz, don't we? Let's have a belated Christmas quiz. Name the world leader who said the following. All quotes, I took my time, I wrote them down carefully. I didn't want to exaggerate. There's nobody bigger or better at the military than I am. Word for word quote. You know already who this might be. Nobody is better to people with disabilities than me. There's nobody who's done more to promote equality than I have. Oh, the irony of this one. There's nobody who respects me more than I do. Nobody in the history of this country, there's a claim, has ever known so much about infrastructure as me. Nobody loves the Bible more than I do. Well, it is indeed more than Donald Trump. And this coming year is going to be fun, isn't it, watching US elections from afar. If indeed he even makes it to the ballot. I don't think, in living memory, certainly in terms of someone of celebrity status, of some renown, I don't know anybody who has elevated themselves quite as President Trump did. Can you see how different verse 6, verse 7 are? It's such a contrast. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, made himself nothing, took on human likeness so that he might come as a servant. Sometimes we say there are things in the Christian faith which are almost beyond understanding, and that's true, although sometimes I think we attribute that to the wrong things. But listen, here, there's warranty. There is a lifetime of learning in verse 6, verse 7. He who had everything became nothing because he loved his people. He loved his church. He loved you. He loved me. It is ridiculous how petty the grumbling in our hearts can become at times by comparison. He who was everything became nothing that he might serve and save his church. And we grumble if we can't find a parking space close to the school when training. How ridiculous. Verse 8. That service culminated, you know this, don't you, in his death on the cross. Obedient to the Father's will, suffering the divine curse, dying, raised on the tree. That, says Paul, is humility. His life was humility from beginning to end. But the cross, that's the culmination of this path of humility. Don't lose sight of Paul's exhortation to the church, verse 3 and 4. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That's the call. And then he says, look at the Lord Jesus, the living, dying Son of God. He's the one who embodies humility, who is humility. Dawn read to us the children's story from the book of Daniel about that King Nebuchadnezzar. There was a king who elevated himself, a king who God had to humble. Do you see that Christ's journey is the polar opposite? He humbled himself for the sake of his people, and so the Father elevated him to the highest place. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Raised to sit with the Father in the heavenly realms, given authority over all of heaven and earth. The king, says Paul, is the one now, the one to whom every knee must bow, the Lord and ruler of all. Every created being must acknowledge their Lord and Creator, Jesus Christ. Verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. If the first Christmas shows us what true humility is, then the ascension of Jesus all those years later shows us what true honor looks like. Perhaps there's some debate about verses 6 to 11, not in terms of the truthfulness, but where they come from. Some say Paul is quoting verses from an early Christian hymn. That's likely. But remind yourself as you read it, as you reflect on it today, and I hope you get a chance to remind yourself, Paul incorporates this hymn into his letter. Not as a mini lecture in Christology. It's not so much that he wants them to get the right doctrine of Christ. It's pastoral encouragement. In your relationships with one another, verse 5, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Then he tells us. Then we sing this beautiful song of all that Jesus is and was and did for us. It's remarkable. He takes us to the awe and wonder of the incarnation, the crucifixion, then to the ascension, glorification of Christ, and he tethers it all to the day-to-day life of the church. And therefore, in terms of church life, what we might think of as sometimes banal and insignificant, you see, to the Apostle Paul, becomes the very life of Christ shining from heaven to earth. To visit an older church member who can't get out at Christmas, to provide a meal for a family with a new baby, shopping for someone in your home group who's got COVID and can't go out. There, They're all things which go unseen, unacknowledged largely on earth. But you see, in heaven there is rejoicing. Because that love and unity, that humility, it begins in the Lord Jesus Christ and it's just being radiated back to him in the heavens from his church on earth. Look, as we close, don't forget the beginning, will you? The Apostle Paul doesn't guilt the church into this kind of way of living. He doesn't berate them. He doesn't call on his great authority. He just asks them if they're truly gospel people. Have you experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ? Great. Then love one another, be united together, and be humble, putting the needs of others before yourself, he says. That's a question for you as we close. That's a good question, isn't it, to ponder. This Christmas, have you been encouraged with your unity with Christ? Are you comforted by his love? Do you treasure the Spirit working in your heart? Do you know the tenderness and compassion of Christ? I know you do. Then let this be a year where you walk in the footsteps of your Saviour. Let this be a year where together we walk in unity and humility and love. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, we are no fools, and we can't fool you. We know the sin remains in our hearts. We are at least tempted to put ourselves before others, to degrade the life and work of the church, to turn aside from our Saviour and seek our comfort elsewhere. Forgive our foolishness, forgive our sin, we pray. And having experienced the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, let the year ahead be a year in which we do, with faithfulness and joy, follow him in unity, in love, and in humility. For his glory, we ask these things. Amen.